reading tonight, I'd like you to turn with me to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll read beginning at verse 1. Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up in an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. There are advantages and disadvantages to cleaning out your study. And I was going through some of my junk piles, I guess would be a good word. And I came across this, which I'd like to share with you. It's called The Subconscious Prayer of a 20th Century Christian While Voicing Consciously More Orthodox Petitions. And it goes like this. O thou pleasant, comfortable, kindly, good-natured God, how glad I am that I can look forward with a reasonable degree of certainty to another ordinary day. Keep me today from anything that may tax my faith, from discomfort, from unnecessary strain, from unusual problems, especially those involving sickness or death, or the necessity of extending financial aid to relatives or friends. Dear Lord, deliver me. Grant that nothing may occur which will disturb my satisfaction with the way I am, the things I say, the thoughts I think, the acts I do, or the many deeds I leave undone. Give me this day, in addition to my daily bread, the butter, meats, and sweetmeats that are my necessary diet. And let me not be troubled by qualms of conscience concerning the amount of time and money I spend on my food and clothing, pastimes, good and bad, and those pursuits which, while not of spiritual value, are the accepted hallmark of the normal citizen of this enlightened community in this enlightened age. Should strong temptation come my way, help me above all else to be a gentleman who will not embarrass by word or deed those who are my companions at the moment of temptation. Forgive me in advance if I embarrass thee by failing to identify myself as one who seeks to honor thee in all my ways. Let my conformity to this world's ways be limited, O God, to things which, while some may question them, will not, I pray, be positively sin. About the future and the darkening trend of things, keep me from thoughtfulness. Events rush on, the world travails. Can screaming hands prove thy hands at work, the very moment bringing near that fateful cry, Behold, he comes? O Lord, such disconcerting thoughts keep me from worrying about such things and guide me safely to and from my office and my home. Amen. I thought that was a little bit interesting because I believe it expresses the idea that one of the things that we are problem with is that we basically are pursuing the things which we want oftentimes rather than what he wants. Benjamin Franklin said that we should beware of what we want because what we want is the thing that we generally get. The Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth, I came not to seek my own glory, but the glory of him which sent me. And he said, he that seeks his own glory, to him it is not glory at all. We were reminded recently by our brother Jabe of that verse familiar to us in Psalm 37, where it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Because that's exactly what God wants, that we should find our delight in him. I want to think with you a little bit tonight about what we have here in Matthew chapter 17 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being seen in his glory here by the apostles. The context of this that we have in Matthew chapter 17 is based on what we have in the preceding chapter, when the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And there were different responses. Some said, "You're John the Baptist." Others said, "You're Elijah." And others said, "You're Jeremiah." And some said, "You're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers in that noble confession of Christ. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood not revealed this unto thee." Now what we have in Matthew chapter 16, Peter's noble confession is confirmed to him by a voice from heaven in Matthew chapter 17. On that scene in the glory, in that Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud overshadowed them, the Bible says here, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son. Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee." But it waited 6 days after, until that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then there came the voice from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And between the two, this incident is recorded. When Peter made his noble confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus immediately told him and the rest of the disciples that he was going to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he was to be killed, and he was to rise again the third day. And Peter said, "Lord, be it far from thee." The Lord was telling him that he was going to the cross. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things," said our Savior in Luke 24, "and then to enter into his glory?" The cross was the way to the glory for him, and it's the way for us as well. And the minute the Lord Jesus made that statement, Peter said, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord turned and he said to Peter, "Be behind me, Satan." That's the purpose for which I came into this world, to go to the cross. Satan would have kept the Savior from the cross, the purpose for which he came. "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said in verse 23, "thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What our Lord Jesus was teaching here is that suffering is a necessary antecedent to glory. He must first of all go through suffering before he could enter into his glory. And he said, that's exactly the path that I've called you to. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, we read these words, "That the God of all grace, who hath called us," he says, "unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while." So, the way to the glory is by way of the cross. And we know what we have here, the Lord Jesus seen in his glory, is a picture of that which will come in a future day, and in that which every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ will share. Because the subject of this chapter is not simply that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen in his glory. Important as that is. But also that those who were Christ, both of the Old Testament days, figured by Moses and Elijah, and those of the New Testament saints, figured by Peter, James, and John, they're all seen in the glory with him. And what is the theme of their discussion in the glory? Luke tells us, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And when we get to heaven, we're going to find that the great theme in heaven is going to be the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." We sing in one of our hymns, "I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory. The old, old story of Jesus and his love." Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." When Christ, who is our life, Paul, writing to Colossians, says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer expresses his intention to share his glory with his own. He says, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." I want to think with you a little bit about the eight individuals who were involved in the Mount of Transfiguration. First of all, there was the Father. God the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." There was the Son, the Lord Jesus. And then there were Moses and Elijah, two of the Old Testament saints. There were Peter, James, and John. And the eighth person is you, if you're a Christian, because you're going to share in the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind. Now, I believe in a certain sense, Moses pictures to us those saints of God who shall pass through the portals of death before our Savior returns. And they will be in glory because it says that he gave himself for us in 1 Thessalonians 5. He gave himself for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And it is the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we pass through the portals of death or whether we're living, when our Savior comes, we're going to share in that glory. And the Bible says that Moses was buried by the Lord. The funeral arrangements were made by him. And in a certain sense, that's true of every believer. Now, I know when someone passes away, you may have little Hanks take care of all of the operation, but that's all that we see. But we read in Luke chapter 16 that when Lazarus died, we don't know what funeral parlor took care of him or whether they just threw him into a ditch because he was so poor. But we read that God took care of the funeral arrangements because he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And when a Christian dies, the apostle says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He takes care of the funeral arrangements which we do not see. And far more important, it says the Lord buried Moses. And then Elijah, we read, was taken up into heaven without dying. And he pictures those saints who will be living when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. We shall not all sleep, the scripture says. We're not all going to pass through the portals of death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, in another sense, Moses and Elijah picture, as I say, the Old Testament saints, and Peter, James, and John, the New Testament saints. In another sense, Moses is a picture of the law. Elijah is representative of the prophet because he was a prophet. But the law and the prophecy, the prophets all pointed to the finger to Christ, because their great message is Christ. Beginning at Moses, all the prophets, the scripture says, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when we look into the Word of God, we discover this, that the great saints of God who have been mightily used of God in scripture were men who had a vision of the glory of God. In fact, the gospel of the grace of God is called in 1 Timothy the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, speaks in chapter 1 and verse 10 that we might walk worthy of the Lord, of all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he adds these words, strengthened with all might, according to the power of his glory, says the glorious power, his glorious power, but according to the power of his glory. It's the vision of the glory of God that changes a man's life. When he sees that his purpose, the end purpose of his being, is to glorify that worthy name by which we've been called. In fact, the confession of faith puts it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, the purpose is to glorify God, but in doing that, God shares his glory with his own. To seek your own glory is not glory. To seek his glory brings its own glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came to glorify the Father, but he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth, which I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. That's the path to glory, in seeking God's glory rather than our own. We read in Acts chapter 7 concerning Abraham, it says, the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. That was what changed his life. It was a vision of the glory of God that changed Stephen's life. It says he saw the glory of God, that Jesus standing on the right hand of God. It was a vision of glory which changed Isaiah's life. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It says, these things the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, spake Esaias, when he saw his glory. That's what changed his vision. And that's what changes us as well. Because the Bible says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image. Glory to glory. And so this chapter is given to us, suggests to us, the ingredients of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the ingredients which go to make up his glory are the ingredients by which he shares his glory with us. And I'd like to think with you of these. We know, of course, from the New Testament scripture that God's purpose is to glorify his Son, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I want you to notice what God said from heaven. And I want you to notice also how three of his servants, Peter, James, and John, took up what the Lord said from heaven concerning his Son, and they translated that into their lives by the Spirit of God. This is what God said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when you read the Gospel of John, and when you read the epistles of God, and when you read the book of Revelation, this is what you'll discover. The great theme of the Apostle John's ministry is this: the glory of the Son of God. Writing in his gospel, he said, there are many other signs truly that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. So John's great theme is the work of the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, his person. That's what he emphasized. And he tells us in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was occupied with the glory of the Son of God, his person. James was occupied with the second statement made by the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was occupied not with the worth, the person, but he was occupied with the work of the Lord Jesus. God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that didn't understand, if there were any that didn't seek after God. And his answer, there was none that understand, there was none that seeketh after God. But he looked down and he saw his Son, the one who said of himself, I do always those things that please the Father. The one of whom the scripture says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And James emphasizes to us the glory of suffering. The glory of the Son, the glory of suffering. Christ the Son of God also at once, Peter says, suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God said, this is my beloved Son. John takes that up as his theme. In whom I am well pleased. James takes that up as the theme of his life because he was obedient unto death, even as our Savior was. You read in Acts chapter 12 how he was killed by Herod because of his faithfulness to God. And then you have Peter. And the words that Peter took up was, hear ye him. The glory of his word. Not the glory of his word. Not the glory of his work, but the glory of his word. He heard God the Father say from heaven, hear ye him. This one of whom God the Father spoke was the one who could say himself, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The glory of the Son, the glory of his suffering, and the glory of the Scriptures. When Peter comments on this in his epistle, you know, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we're not speaking to you about fables, imaginary tales, something that we dream. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when there came such a voice from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But Peter says, now wait a minute. He said, we've got something more sure than that. You might say, oh, that was just a vision, something that you saw. He says, we have a more sure word, something more certain than that. A sure word of prophecy. What is that? We have the word of God. He says it's like a light in a dark place, in a dismal swamp. In the darkness of this world, praise God, we have light for the pathway. And that's the subject of Peter's ministry. Then in Moses, I think we see another characteristic of our Lord Jesus' life. In connection with Moses, I would put down the statement, the glory of service. I think five times over in the opening chapter of Joshua alone, Moses is referred to as the servant of God. God first speaks to Joshua and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. He buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. But the glory of service, when we study Moses' life, we are impressed, as we were the other evening, listening first of all to the excuses that Moses gave for not embarking on service for God. But God called him to a life of service. The thing that marked Moses' life was his obedience to the word of God. I say to my servant, said the centurion, go here or do this, and he doeth it. That was the characteristic. All that the Lord commanded Moses to do, that's what he did. The glory of service. What we see in Moses' life, we see exemplified far greater in the life of our Lord Jesus. When we turn to the Epistle of Hebrews, it says, Moses was a servant in God's house. God gave him a job to do. He was like a servant in his home. It says, Christ is a son over his own house. But though he was a son, did he learn obedience by the things that he suffered. I do always those things that please the Father. And in Elijah's life, we see the glory of separation. Elijah lived in a day when the people of God had departed from God. They'd become idolaters. Elijah thought he was the only one, in fact, in Israel, who was faithful to God. He says, Lord, I'm the only one left. But the point is, he separated himself from the evil of his day, from the idolatry of his day, and he clave to the Lord. First recorded words in Scripture of this man as he stood in the presence of proud King Ahab. Elijah bursts on the scene like a blazing star. He rushes into the presence of that king. He says, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain except by my word. He was a man who lived his life in separation unto God. And of our Lord Jesus, we read, that was the characteristic primarily of his life. He was insulated, but he was not isolated from sinners. Holy, the scripture is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. I believe that each of these represent the ingredients in Christ's glory, personally, and should be the ingredients in our life as well. First of all, his performance, his person, the Son of God. And we are sons of God as well. He's bringing many sons to glory, the Scripture says. Secondly, his performance. I do always things, those things that please the Father. His precepts, hear ye him, his pathway. Moses served. Our Lord Jesus said, I am among you as one that serveth. And then his purity, harmless, holy, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now, God's glory, as suggested by this passage of his word, is, as was illustrated by these who 5 who joined our Lord on this occasion on this mountaintop was that he might share his glory with his own. The vision of his glory, what it meant to each one, is the subject of this chapter. We're just going to look at one of them tonight, and that's John's vision. The glory of the Son. He heard God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son." And so that's the theme that he develops in his gospel. That's the theme he develops in his epistle, the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. I want you to notice that our Savior on this occasion is here recorded in Matthew chapter 16, asked the disciples two questions. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? I think it's interesting to notice, first of all, that human opinions of Christ never rise to the revelation that God gives in his word, for the simple reason that man in his thoughts never thinks higher than himself. The Bible says that the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Man always compares things with himself, and therefore, he makes a mistake. God says, you remember in the book of the Psalms, that thou thoughtest, he said, that I was altogether such a one as myself. And that's a mistake that was made here. Some said, he's John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was a recluse. He was a Nazarite. He never had any wine. He had wore his beard, his hair, he let grow. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. But the Lord Jesus was not so. It says in Matthew 11 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus, in describing John the Baptist's ministry, says, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he had a demon. He's a devil. He says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. So neither way could men be satisfied. Some say, we've piped unto you and you've not danced, and so forth. And became gloomy, and he didn't respond to that. John came seeking repentance, and the Lord came with a message of the grace of God, and to neither message did they respond. He wasn't John the Baptist. And then it says Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of judgment. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples, Lord, shall we call down from heaven fire and destroy them like Elijah did? Brother James and John asked the Lord. The Lord says, you don't understand the mission on which I've come. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He wasn't Elijah. Nor was he Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. But Jeremiah was not a savior. Whom do men say? I remember some years ago, speaking to brothers out in the Lord's work in North Carolina, John Milton Mills, he called attention to that verse, and I never thought about it just that way. I saw a bunch of books that he had, and I said, what are you reading those for? Well, he said, I want to learn, first of all, what men have to say about Christ. If I don't know where they're at, then how can I minister to them in their need? What do men say? And then what does the Word of God have to say? Well, John tells us, lean on Jesus' bosom. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you could write one text over John the Baptist's life, you would write this text. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's great purpose then was to teach who he is. That was the primary emphasis. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That believing he might have life through his name. And so John gives 7 miracles, and only 7. And he said those miracles were done. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which is not written in this book. But these are written, so you might believe that he's the Son of God. That's what he said. And that was the key question that the Lord Jesus asked that blind man who had his eyes open. He said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That was a key question. Because if once you believe who he is, there's no problem with believing that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And the Bible insists that that's what we must believe. We must believe who he is before we get what he has to offer. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In Acts chapter 8, when they came to that water, and the Ethiopian eunuch asked the question, he says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, said Philip, thou mayest. And that Ethiopian eunuch responded, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the key question. Because once you believe who he is, there's no problem in believing what he's able to do. I love those lines written by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that lovely hymn. But this one, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed as to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some think him a creature to be, a man, or an angel at most. But they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he was God. This was the burden of the ministry of the Gospel of John. And so there are seven confessions of faith that are given of Jesus in the book of John, confessing him as the Son of God, beginning with Nathanael and ending with Thomas. Martha and Peter and others confess him as the Son of God. You know, Peter made a mistake here, and it's recorded for our benefit in Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9. And we have the only progressive miracle recorded, given by our Lord Jesus in that chapter. In Matthew chapter 8, we have the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 8 rather, we have the Lord Jesus dealing with this man who was blind. He first anointed his eyes with clay. He says, what do you see? And he says, I see men as trees walking. He saw men bigger than they were. And then the Lord again dealt with him and he said, what do you see now? He said he saw every man clearly. They were cut right down to size. He saw men bigger than they were and he saw them right cut down to size. And then the next chapter it says that on the Mount of Transfiguration they saw no man save Jesus only. Well, Peter, he said, Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. He gave Christ priority, he put Christ first, but he didn't give Christ preeminence. God caused a cloud to overshadow that sea. Moses and Elijah disappeared from view. It says they saw no man save Jesus only with himself. Moses, as I said, represented the law, Elijah the prophet. Prophets, but Christ fulfilled both. John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of an only begotten of the Father. Now the Lord Jesus here in this chapter did not reflect the glory of God as the Son, or rather, the moon reflects the glory of the sun. It has no light of its own, but it reflects the glory of the sun. Rather, the thought here, it says, he was transfigured before them. And the apostle puts it this way in the Epistle of Hebrews. It says, he being the brightness, and the word means the outshining of his glory. You see, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ was veiled when he was here on earth. But there was the outshining of his glory. The glory came from within. And it was seen without. He was, it says, transfigured before them. And the word that is used here is a word that we studied when we were in biology class. If you had biology in school. It's a Greek word, metamorphosis. And it's used three times in the New Testament scriptures. Now, the metamorphosis was a change that came about on some bug from within, and it was seen without. For instance, you take this little grubby bug like a silkworm, and then it develops into a butterfly. A change that came from within and was seen without. And that was the way it was with our Lord. Notice what it says. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. It came from within, and it went without. Is that what's true of us as well? That's exactly right. You know, we're not going to get the outer garment until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. You know, the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he didn't desire to be unclothed. He now, we're in this body. He spoke of that as being clothed, this present body. He just says he didn't desire to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon with that house which is from heaven. And the Bible tells us what that house is. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior who shall change these bodies and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. But where does the work begin? God begins the work within that's going to be seen without someday. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual birth. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But you still have this old body with its aches and pains and all the rest of it. But one of these days, we're going to be glorified together with him. In the meanwhile, God is changing us gradually more and more like Christ. And the way he's doing it is that we as individuals are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his person, with his word. God the Holy Spirit is working a change. Maybe invisible to human eye, but God is changing. Listen to what these words, familiar words, but found in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, receiving his glory, we are being changed into the same image. We're not changing ourselves. It says we are being changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's the secret? Just one word. We all beholding. As in a glass. And the glass or the mirror is the Word of God. And as we are occupied with the person of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, God is changing us more and more like our Lord Jesus. We sing in one of our hymns, first fruits of thy new creation, faithful, holy may we be, joyful in thy full salvation, more and more conformed to thee. Change from glory into glory till we, heaven we take our place, there to worship and adore thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. The first mention of transfiguration, that word metamorphosis, is found here in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. The second place that it's used is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, beholding as a glass, are being changed. There's the word metamorphosis. And the third time it is used, and the only other time in Scripture, is in Romans chapter 12, where we read these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. It's the right and smart thing to do. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says, be not conformed. You know, I'm conformed. The word that is used there means an outward change. You know, externally, it says, don't be like this world. Do not be conformed to this world and its ways. But it says, be ye transformed. He's looking for an internal change, and an internal change which will also result in an external change now and in the future. You know, it's a wonderful thing, is it not, fellow believer? to realize this. This chapter is teaching us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose to share His glory with us now. The Lord Jesus says, "The glory which Thou hast given me, I have given them." What is this glory? Well, all who share the life of our Lord Jesus Christ share in His glory. You know, the tragedy of us by nature is this, that until we come to Christ and trust in a Savior, there is nothing that we ever have done or ever will do that glorifies God. Everything is in order to glorify ourselves. And that's why the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot glorify God until we have received the life of the Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. And then, everything that we do, I don't care what it is, everything that we do can potentially bring glory to God. Now, not everything that we do does glorify God. But there's this amazing statement made in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whatsoever ye do, this is addressed to believers, and it can only be addressed to believers. Whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. And you can wash your dishes at home and glorify God. And you can scrub your floors and do it to God's glory. You can work at your job. I don't care what a pain in the neck you have for a boss, and you can glorify God in your work. Whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. What a wonderful thing that is, fellow Christian, when we realize that we have the life of the Son of God. Just as He glorified the Father in the earth, finished the work which He gave Him to do, we can glorify God. I never will forget noticing years ago on one of the jars of jam that we got in the Bahamas, the little statement on this particular jar of jam, purveyors, Your Majesty the Queen. We make this jam so delicious, it just suited to a queen's taste. And if it suits the queen, it ought to be good enough for the likes of you. And you know, we can render our service to the King of Kings. We can bring glory to His name, and it can meet the needs of men as well. And then there's another thought, that it is His purpose to share His glory with us forever. The very last statement that our Lord Jesus Christ made in His high priestly prayer in John 17 was this: Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It is the Lord's purpose that we shall share forever with Him, He and I together entering that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with Him, is that I am there. Jude concludes his little book with this statement: Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God only wise, our Savior, the glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for this little glimpse that we have seen of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Son of God, the One who came and, though knowing nothing but command, here He came. He willingly took a place of subjection and submission to Thy will. We see Him in Gethsemane's garden as He prayed, "Not my will, but Thine be done." We thank that He could look up into Thy face in perfect complacency and say, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do, and now, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And we thank Thee, gracious God, that His great purpose for which He came was that He, the captain of our salvation, might lead many sons and daughters. We give Thee thanks and we seek Thy blessing on this meditation on Thy word tonight in His precious and worthy name. Amen. Shall we sing just a couple of verses in closing? of a hymn, number 265. Complete in thee, no more shall sin, thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy voice shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Verses 1 and 4 only of number 265. 265. Complete in thee, nowhere to find. May take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and I am now complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Verse 4. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned bought for me, and glorified I too shall.